Well, we're going to spend some time in the Word this morning. I'm going to, as I said before, resume my series in the book of Hosea. And so if you would, take your Bibles and turn in the book of Hosea to Hosea chapter 10. Last time we left off in chapter 9. This time we're going to pick up in chapter 10. And so let's begin by reading this chapter of Scripture together. And again, remember as I read, these are the words of God spoken through the prophet Hosea. And so let's listen with attentiveness and with humility of heart. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish, like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have committed or continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them, when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's go now and ask his blessing upon it as I seek to open this passage up for you this morning. Father, as we come to your word, we humble ourselves. We stand under it and not over it. And we pray that you would cause your word to fall upon our ears, to sink down into our hearts, to have a transformative effect upon our lives. We love you. We want to know you more. We want to learn to keep your commandments and to walk in your ways. And we know that your word is the means by which you strengthen us to do this. And so we pray that you would take Hosea chapter 10 this morning and do that work in our lives. Feed us with the food of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, I'll be resuming my preaching series through the book of Hosea, which we temporarily broke off from in order to address issues that surrounded the coronavirus pandemic. When we left off on Sunday, March 15th, from our study in Hosea, I had preached through Hosea 9. So I will pick up this Sunday in Hosea chapter 10. But before I do that, I want to take some time to review some basic things about the book of Hosea as a whole and what has happened in the book so far up to chapter 9. So just a brief review of the book of Hosea and where we are at in it so far, since it has been so long since I preached in this book. So in the Old Testament, the prophets were God's mouthpiece to his old covenant people, the nation of Israel. The prophets, in other words, spoke God's word to the nation of Israel. And the main role of the prophets was to condemn the nation of Israel for breaking their covenant with God, and also to warn them that judgment was coming upon them in the future if they did not repent of their covenant breaking. So because of this, one author called the prophets covenant enforcers. And I've always thought that was an apt description. However, alongside the primary role of bringing message of condemnation and coming judgment, the prophets also announced good news of a future redemption which would come for Israel after judgment had come upon them. And in some cases, we see that the words of the prophets, including warnings of condemnation and coming judgment, as well as announcements of good news, the words of the prophets to the nation of Israel were sometimes preserved in writing and became part of the Old Testament scriptures. So there are 17 books in the Old Testament scriptures which contain the writings of the prophets. The 12 shortest of those books are called the minor prophets. And Hosea is one of the 12 minor prophets. Now, Hosea was one of the earliest of the writing prophets, along with the prophets Jonah and Amos. Hosea is one of three of the writing prophets who ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. So he delivered oracles during the reign of Jeroboam II and the six kings that followed him in rapid succession, leading up to the final demise of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. The book of Hosea, as you look at it, doesn't really have a tight structure. It's a collection of oracles which the prophet delivered to the northern kingdom at various times, on various occasions, across a 40-year ministry. It does, however, have two main sections. So there's the first three chapters, and that section contains the prophecies of Hosea concerning his marriage to the prostitute named Gomer. So in chapter 1, God commanded Hosea, you remember, to marry a prostitute and have children by her, which he did. And then in chapter 2, God explained that the marriage between the prophet and faithless Gomer was symbolic of his own covenant relationship with faithless Israel. And then finally in chapter 3, we see that God told Hosea to restore Gomer to himself after she had been unfaithful to him, and that this symbolized the way that God was going to restore Israel to himself after Israel had forsaken him for idols. So these first three chapters of the book, of course, are the ones that most people are familiar with when it comes to Hosea. But there is a much larger section afterwards. The last 10 chapters of the book are less well known. They contain a series of prophecies condemning the northern kingdom for various sins and announcing that judgment is coming upon them as a result. However, interspersed with these judgment oracles are periodic announcements of God's compassion toward the nation of Israel, despite their sin, and of his promises to redeem them out of the ashes of judgment. And you see those uplifting promises of redemption, particularly in chapters 11 through 14. Well, so far, as I mentioned, I've preached through the entire first section of the book of Hosea, and I'm more than halfway through that second section. So, as I mentioned before, I've preached through Hosea chapter 9, and today I'm going to preach Hosea chapter 10, and I'm then going to cover the remaining four chapters of Hosea in the next four Sundays. Well, having brought you up to speed after a long hiatus in the book, let me now dive into this 10th chapter. So first, I'm just going to walk you through the contents of Hosea chapter 10, and then I'm going to back up and I'm just going to reflect upon what's the main point of Hosea chapter 10 and how does it apply to our lives today. So first, the contents of Hosea chapter 10 explained. The chapter opens with this vivid description of Israel in verse 1. Listen to what it says. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Now, if you were reading Hosea straight through, when you came to that verse, it would really pop, because just two verses before it, back in chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord had said this about the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Now in chapter 10, verse 1, two verses later, it says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. What gives? How could both of those statements, so close together, be true at the same time? Well, if understood properly, they actually fit together well. You see, in chapter 10, verse 1, the beginning of our text, the Lord has looked back now upon the recent prosperity of the nation, particularly under the reign of Jeroboam II. And he compares the prosperity of the nation to a luxuriant vine, which yields abundant fruit. And then he went on to say, however, that Israel attributed their prosperity to their idols. And so instead of them worshiping the Lord for it, the more they prospered, the deeper they sank into idolatry. For this reason, you see, chapter 9, verse 16 is speaking of a time in the future when God would judge the nation and take away its recent prosperity so that it would become more like a vine whose roots have dried up, leaving it fruitless. It's worth pausing and pointing out that prosperity in this life, like that which the nation of Israel experienced during the reign of Jeroboam II, prosperity in this life, whether that is in the form of power and prestige or fame or fortune, always comes with the danger of forsaking the Lord in various ways, like Israel did. There is the danger of becoming proud and self-sufficient. Moses warned the nation of Israel about this danger back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, saying, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" There's also the danger of beginning to love your prosperity more than God, so that you're willing to be unfaithful to Him in order to get prosperity and to keep it. Paul warned about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So, believer, if God does see fit to give you prosperity in this life, be on guard against these dangers so that you might strive to stay humble and dependent upon Him and thankful to Him for all that He has given you, and willing to serve Him with it. The Holy Spirit is able to strengthen us to these things, though the dangers of prosperity might be great. In verse 2, the Lord explained why the nation of Israel had fallen into idolatry, saying, "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." So the source of Israel's wickedness, you see there, lay in their hearts. This is the source of all the wicked actions of mankind in the world, by the way, including our own. The human heart, by nature, apart from grace, is false, is deceitful, is corrupted by sin. This is what, of course, Jesus so famously said in Matthew 15, verses 19 through 20. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So you see, as we read this, we can see that until Israel gets a new heart, they would be slaves to their sinful desires. And so it is with all mankind. The problem with mankind is radical. It gets to the root. It's not surfacey. It's not superficial. And therefore, it needs a radical solution, which of course only God can provide by his regenerating grace. And yet Israel, though they had a false heart and were enslaved to their sin, they were also culpable, responsible for the wickedness that they were committing, as the Lord went on to say in verse 2, "Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." So their sin condemned them before their holy Creator and evoked his righteous judgment against them for it. And so he would break down their pillars that they had erected to other gods in violation of their covenant with him. He would bring judgment upon them. Now, the Lord doesn't explain how he's going to do that yet, but he did go on to say in verse 3, notice there, "For now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord.' And a king, what could he do for us?" So you see, breaking down their idolatrous altars and pillars would coincide with the cutting off of their king, of their monarchy. That is, it would coincide with the very end of the northern kingdom as a kingdom. Now, those were ominous words indeed, and could only have meant one thing: the destruction of the nation, their invasion, their exile at the hands of a foreign power. And that's exactly what God confirmed would happen in verses 5 and 6, where the Lord got more specific about what he was going to do to the nation because of its sin, saying this: "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol." Just by way of background here, to understand what's being said, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom broke apart into the kingdom of Israel in the north, ruled by a man named Jeroboam the first, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south, ruled by Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And after this division, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26, that Jeroboam, king of Israel in the north, said in his heart, quote, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So what Jeroboam the first did was he made two golden calves. He set one up in Dan in the north and one up in Bethel in the south of his kingdom. And he told Israel that these calves represented the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. And he built temples for them in those places. He appointed priests for them. He set up a special days for worship at these idol shrines. And all of this was meant to mimic the system of worship which God had established for Israel centered in Jerusalem. And this false system of worship, centered around these two calf idols, became a perpetual stumbling block for the northern kingdom of Israel throughout the generations to come. And it's this that the Lord is referring to in verses 5 and 6 of Hosea chapter 10, when he says, talks about the calf of Beth-Aven. The calf was one of the idols that Jeroboam had created and set up for Israel to worship so that they would no longer go down to Jerusalem. And Beth-Aven, which by the way meant house of wickedness, was a pejorative nickname that God was giving the city of Bethel, which meant house of God. And the point by doing that is clear, isn't it? Since Jeroboam had established Bethel as a center of the worship of one of these golden calves, it had gone from being Bethel, a house of God, where Jacob famously saw his vision of a stairway reaching up into heaven so many years ago. It had gone from being the house of God to being Beth-Aven, a house of wickedness, where Israel now practiced gross and outrageous idolatry with this calf idol. One is reminded by this of so many churches which have undergone the same type of transformation today. Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Episcopal churches, Baptist churches, there are some in each of these denominations, in every city in America, once they were called houses of God, rightly. They were temples of the Spirit of Christ. They believed His gospel. They obeyed His commands, but now they've become houses of wickedness because they've rejected His gospel and have rebelled against His commands. They've exchanged the worship of the one true God for a system of worship which they have devised in their own hearts, as Jeroboam did. May God prevent such a thing from ever happening to us. It can. Liberal churches who have rejected the gospel throughout this country were at one time Bible-believing evangelical churches just like us. It can happen to us. In fact, it will happen to us if we are not actively striving to be faithful to Christ in both our doctrine and practice by the power of the Spirit. And what the Lord was announcing here through the prophet Hosea in verses 5 and 6 is that a time was coming soon when the calf of Beth-Aven would, he says, be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. That is, to Shalmaneser V, the king of Assyria, who would finally invade the northern kingdom of Israel and remove their king and take the people away into exile in 722 BC. At that time, the Lord says here that they, the people of Israel, would mourn for and be ashamed of their idol, the golden calf, because it had proven to be helpless to stop any of that from happening. This is also a sober reminder to us, isn't it, that idols are helpless to give people what they're trusting them for. If we're putting our trust in anything other than the true and living God, whether it's money or power or fame or beauty or friends or spouses or children or government, if we're trusting in any of these created things rather than the true and living God to give us ultimate things, such as fulfillment or happiness or security or peace or joy or redemption, well, then we're going to end up being sorely disappointed. And we're asking of created things what only the Creator can give us. And not only is it wrong to do that, it's futile to do that. As the Lord so vividly put it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water," referring to their idols. Our only hope in such cases is to repent of, as human beings, of our wicked and futile idolatry, and to turn and to put our trust once again in the living God, the fountain of living water, who alone is able and willing and to give us what we most deeply need and long for. In verses 7 through 8, the Lord described the devastation of this coming judgment, saying, "Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" The imagery here is intentionally vivid to communicate the awful nature of the events that would surround the downfall of the northern kingdom at the hands of this brutal and powerful Assyrian army. The king of Israel at the time of these events, Hoshea, the son of Elah, would be utterly helpless to stop the king of Assyria from bringing destruction upon his kingdom. He would, as God said, be carried away to his doom by the Assyrians, like a tiny twig is carried away by the waters of a mighty river as it flows on top. And after the people of Israel were taken off into exile, the altars to their gods, which they left behind, would not only have been broken in the invasion, but it says that they would be overgrown with thorns and thistles. They would disappear under the overgrowth of that always comes when places are neglected. And so terrible would be the events of that great day of reckoning for the northern kingdom at the hands of the notoriously brutal Assyrian armies, that the text says that the people would cry out to the hills and to the mountains to fall on them. In other words, they're wishing for death rather than facing the horrors of God's judgment. Next, in verse 9, for the second time in the book of Hosea, the Lord compared the kingdom of Israel to the men of Gibeah. As it says there in verse 9, "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah?" Now, I mentioned this in the previous chapter as well, in Hosea 9, that Judges, chapter 19 through 21, describe the men of Gibeah committing an act that was so heinous that it was akin to that of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And in the book of Judges, we're told that the heinous actions of the men of Gibeah led to the annihilation of the entire tribe of Benjamin at the hands of their fellow Israelites. Here, the Lord is saying to the northern kingdom of Israel, in Hosea's day, many centuries later, he's basically saying, look, nothing has changed since the days of Gibeah. You are as wicked as ever. And thus God warned that his judgment would overtake them just as it had the men of Gibeah. So he said in verse 10, "When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity." So just as in the book of Judges, the 11 tribes surrounded the tribe of Benjamin to destroy them for harboring the men of Gibeah in Judges 19 through 21, well, so the Assyrian army, with soldiers from many nations, would surround the northern kingdom of Israel to destroy them as instruments of God's discipline of them. Interesting, that phrase, "When I please, I will discipline them." It highlights an important point about God's judgment. If you have read the history of the northern kingdom of Israel in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you know that they were very wicked indeed. They were wicked like the men of Gibeah for centuries and centuries, and yet God let them continue as a nation for all that time. He bore with them for many generations, even sending prophet after prophet to call the nation and its kings to repentance over their great wickedness. And during that time, you also see that there were righteous people in Israel, men like Elijah. And in Elijah's day, God said that there were 7,000 in the nation who he had kept from bowing the knee to Baal. And these righteous people, like Elijah, balked at God's delay in dealing with the nation for its wickedness, wondering why the Lord let it go on without doing anything about it. And I think that the same sentiment is felt by God's people today. In places like China and North Korea and Indonesia or Venezuela, they languish under severe oppression at the hands of wicked governments as believers, crying out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, will you let this go on before you do something about it?" But we must remember that God's ways are higher than our ways, and his purpose is for human history, while they're perfectly wise, while they're perfectly good, they are often beyond our understanding, beyond our finding out. And so the Lord replies to the cries of his people saying, "When I please, I will discipline them." And we must humble ourselves and say, "So be it, Lord. That is your right. You know better than us. Please give us grace to faithfully endure until we die or until Christ returns." In verses 11 through 13, the Lord used a farming metaphor now to describe how the northern kingdom had gotten to the place where it was. In verse 13, he said that Israel was actually reaping a harvest according to the kinds of seeds that it had sown. So the nation had sown seeds of sin, and they were reaping now the consequences of those seeds. In verse 11, the Lord compared Israel to a prized heifer, a little different side of the farming metaphor, a heifer that he had previously spared from hard labor, but now was going to put under the yoke and forced to plow. After many years of protecting the northern kingdom, in other words, from being destroyed by her enemies, the Lord was now going to put them under the yoke of slavery and of oppression in exile under the rule of the Assyrians. But in verse 12, he also, you see, gave them a way forward. He said this, he said, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." So you see, here was the way forward. If Israel would even now repent of its wickedness and begin plowing up the fallow ground of their hearts and sowing seeds of obedience to God's old covenant law, then they would reap a harvest of God's steadfast love. He would revive them and rain his righteousness and blessings down upon them even now. Of course, the consequences of their sin would not all go away, but there was still a hope of divine blessing, even in the midst of it all, if they would only repent. You know, these same principles apply to us as Christians and as Christian churches today, don't they? The New Testament makes clear that even as his new covenant people, we are not exempt from the divine discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, all you have to do is ask Ananias and Sapphira or the churches to whom the Lord spoke in those letters recorded in Revelation 2 through 3. But using the same farming metaphor in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, Paul warned the Galatian churches of this reality that they could experience divine discipline for their sin. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. God is gracious and merciful, brothers and sisters, but we ought never to think that he is a permissive father. In fact, precisely because he loves us so well, he disciplines us when we indulge our flesh rather than obeying his Spirit. And the more that we kick against the Spirit, the more that we rebel against the Lord's commands, the worse the consequences will be for us, even as God's children. Our Lord Jesus is not to be trifled with, but feared and loved. But if we do find ourselves in the far country, having wandered down the bypath of sin for a while, he gives us the same way forward that he gave to his old covenant people Israel in Hosea chapter 10. If we will simply repent of our sin and begin sowing seeds of obedience to him again, he will gladly forgive us and begin showering his blessings upon us. Even though that might not mean that all of the consequences of our former rebellion will go away. James speaks of these things in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." The chapter ends on a note of sober finality there in verses 14 through 15. So first, in verse 14, the Lord pointed to an event which seems to have been well known to the original readers, but is actually unknown to us. It was an event when a leader named Shalman destroyed a city named Beth Arbel and committed great atrocities in the process. Some event which they knew about, which they would have been shocked by and perhaps trembled as they thought of. And then the Lord says in verse 15, "Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." Do you see? Their doom as a nation was sure. It was coming soon at the hands of the Assyrians, and it would be terrible. And it would all be their own doing. They had brought it upon themselves, he says, because of their own great evil. Well, having walked through the contents of this 10th chapter of Hosea, let's now just reflect upon what is its main point and how does it apply to us today. So the main point of Hosea chapter 10 applied. Now, in this chapter, the Lord is speaking to his wicked, his unbelieving, old covenant people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And essentially, his main point is that he's warning them that he is going to judge them severely for their wickedness. And he might not do it right away, but he would do it in his time. And when he did, his point is that it would be terrible. And we've already talked about how this applies to his new covenant people, the church, even as it did to his old covenant people, Israel, in the sense that the Lord will discipline us if we rebel against his command. So churches, we can be warned that if we go astray from the gospel, if we follow the ways of the world into sin, as many churches have done throughout history, well, then the Lord will bring various consequences upon churches. Even ultimately, snuffing out their candlestick or taking away their candlestick. That is, shutting them down or abandoning them as a false church. Or as individual Christians, we too can be warned that if we begin living in sin, the Lord in his love will discipline us with various consequences, both physical consequences and spiritual consequences, until we repent. And if a person who professes to be a Christian but does not ever repent, then ultimately that person proves that they'd never truly belonged to him at all, but their heart was false. But the main point of the chapter also applies to those who, like Israel, are unbelievers, living correspondingly wicked lives, as we see in the world all around us. To such people, that is, wicked unbelievers, Hosea chapter 10 joins a chorus of many other passages in warning that God will one day judge them fully and finally for their sin. Indeed, he's designated his own son, Jesus Christ, as the judge of all the earth, to judge mankind when he returns at the end of the age. In fact, the final day of judgment is described very vividly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. There it says this: "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day." As you can tell when you read that, the final day of judgment for all the unbelievers in the world will be far greater and far more terrible than the judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. It will be so much worse, in fact, that people will long for death rather than face it even more than Israel did during the Assyrian invasion. In fact, it's very interesting that in Revelation chapter 6, the very language of Hosea chapter 10 verse 8 is used by the Apostle John to describe how people will respond to the arrival of the final day of judgment. So listen to these words in Revelation 6 verses 12 through 16. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks." And here is the quote from Hosea 10:8. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." On that great and terrible day, you see, the words of Hosea chapter 10, verse 8 will come to their final and fullest expression. Well, these are dark truths indeed, aren't they? They're difficult things for us to hear, let alone speak to a world of unbelievers around us who are lost and who are perishing in their sin. But we needn't speak them to the world by themselves, but in conjunction with a message of good news as well. Indeed, the very first verse of Hosea chapter 10 actually gives us a subtle pointer to this good news, which we must announce to the world as Christians in conjunction with a warning of coming judgment. There, the Lord spoke to Israel in verse 1 and called her a vine which bore bad fruit. And this is actually a very common theme in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 is only one of six major passages in the Old Testament where the Lord describes his old covenant people, the nation of Israel, as a vine which he planted. And in many of those passages, the point that the Lord is making is that he planted this vine, he cultivated it, he gave it everything it needed, and yet it turned out to be worthless because it produced either no fruit or bad fruit and was fit only to be destroyed. It is this theme, which we see even in Hosea chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 and many other places in the Old Testament, of Israel as God's fruitless vine, that makes our ears prick up when centuries later we hear our own Lord Jesus Christ say in John 15:1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And again, to the church as his new covenant people in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." You see, Jesus, the Messiah, God come in the flesh as the Savior of his people, is the true vine of God. Along with everyone who is united to him by faith. And unlike his old covenant people, the nation of Israel, who bore no fruit or bore bad fruit, Jesus and his new covenant people, the church, will bear much good fruit to the glory of God the Father. Jesus even went on to say this in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." This is the good news for sinners enslaved to sin and under God's judgment, like the northern kingdom of Israel. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has entered into the world as a man to become the Savior of men, promised in the Old Testament, to make a new covenant people for God who will finally be, at long last, a fruitful vine for him. Jesus first died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, bearing the judgment of God in the place of his people, so that they might be forgiven and might be saved. And he's risen from the dead and poured out his Holy Spirit upon them to give them new hearts in place of those old false hearts, which God himself identified in Hosea chapter 10. New hearts which now love God and desire to obey his commands. So who are these new covenant people of God, his fruitful vine in Christ? Anyone who repents of their sin and puts their trust in him to save them by his grace through the death and resurrection of Christ. Anyone who is listening to this recording right now can be saved and can be grafted into that vine by coming to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation, even this very morning. And I pray that you will do so. And then that you will be baptized as a sign of your new life in Christ, and that you will join a local church and begin learning to bear fruit for his glory by obeying his commands. As Peter declared in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, in conclusion, Hosea 10 points us toward the sober warning that a time is coming when God will judge the wicked and unbelieving in a full and final way, and it will be terrible. It will be so terrible that people will long for the mountains to fall on them in order to escape his wrath. And this warning we as Christians must issue to the world, as the prophet Hosea did to the northern kingdom of Israel, with clarity and with urgency. And yet at the same time, Hosea also provides us with that sweet pointer that to the fact that even as we warn of coming judgment, we can also announce the good news that those who repent and believe in God's Messiah, Jesus, can be saved from the judgment of God through the Messiah's death and resurrection, and become part of his church, which is the fruitful vine of God. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths that we have mined out of the 10th chapter of Hosea. We pray, O Lord, that they would not simply be intellectual truths that we understand in our heads, but that by the power of your Spirit, you would cause them to sink down into our hearts, to renew our minds, to help us to think your thoughts after you, to know you, to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to grow in our love for him and obedience of him. Father, we pray that these truths that we have learned would richly dwell within us and have a transformative impact upon our life for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.